Open your Bibles this morning as we continue to worship in the hearing and ministry of the Word of God to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, chapter 17, verses 1 through 12, in the prayer of the Lord Christ to His Father on the night in which He was betrayed and arrested and taken to the cross. We'll consider these. Let's pray, and then we'll read the Word of God and consider its wonderful contents. Our Father, we come in that fair name that is fairer than any name that we would ever know. The fair name of our salvation, the fair name of Your grace brought near, the fair name of our heavenly hope, the fair name of the forgiveness of sins and pardon, the fair name by which and through which we find adoption as sons, the fair name through which we receive all the virtue of that sweet Son, being conformed to Him as we look upon Your Word. Father, will You help us as we open Your Word and as we hear Christ in the Scriptures, as we hear Him speaking to You, may our own hearts be encouraged as we hear our Savior in His intercession on behalf of His own. Lord God, will You enable me to put at least a human expression and human interpretation to these things in a faithful way? Lord God, will You grant to all of us Your Spirit that we might understand aright, that, Lord God, we would ourselves be encouraged and instructed. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. In John 17, 1, the Lord says these things as He speaks and lifts up His eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou hast given Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I glorified Thee on earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. And now glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have come to know that everything Thou hast given me is from Thee. For the words which Thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from Thee, and they believed that Thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all things that are mine are Thine, and Thine are mine. And I have been glorified in them, and I am no more in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name which Thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Having instructed His own in four chapters on the night, that last night, that night of the Last Supper, Jesus now turns to prayer before He goes to the garden where He'll be arrested. He has opened His prayer, seeking that the Father would glorify Him. That in that, in His own accomplishment of the work, that the Father would glorify Him with the glory which He had before the world was. That He would be restored to that place of preeminence and splendor, having, in a sense, glorified in a very practical way the Father. But now He turns. He turns from the prayer for His own glory now to pray on behalf of those, He says, You have given me, in verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. He asks on behalf of those who we understand already from the earlier verses that the Father has given to him. Those whom the Father has given to him, those whom the Father has given to him that he might give salvation to them, because the Father gave him authority to give them eternal life. It is a specific group for which he prays here. And in the context, as it shall appear, he has primarily in mind his disciples. His disciples who are with him, who remain with him after Judas has gone to betray him. It is those 11 disciples for which he prays here. It is a specific bunch that he has in mind. And it appears as he will pray for them that he also anticipates their ministry in the world after he is gone. As we look at these verses, and especially in terms of his prayer for his own disciples that begins in verse 6, or at least the concern there, the prayer is in verse 11 and verse 15. And then in verse 19, as we look at that prayer that he has for his own disciples, it appears indeed that it anticipates ministry in the world. 17 times in just a few verses, the world is mentioned. The Lord is thinking, yes, of his own departure, but he's thinking of his own while they are in the world, left in the world, remaining in the world when he is gone. And so his concern is for them in the world. And his concern is for them as they minister in the world, as we shall see. And in fact, we understand that he has that anticipation of their ministry in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, through their ministry. And so the Lord is thinking of his own. And he's thinking of his own in terms of ministry. He's thinking of his own in terms of being in the world. Now, as we look at this prayer, as we look at this section in which he's concerned for his own, there are two things in verses 6 through 19, two things for which he himself is concerned about. He is concerned about their protection, their preservation while they are in the world, and he is concerned that they be consecrated for service. Two major concerns. Their preservation, their protection, and their own ministries, their consecration for service. Now I'm going to consider, and actually this whole prayer would actually, or the part that I'm concerned with would go through verse 16, but I'm just going to take the first prong of it, and we'll open that up, and you will see what I'm speaking about. But I want to take verses 6 through 12. 6 through 12, as we look at this burden of Christ, and as we hear Christ praying for his own. The prayer itself for which he prays for them is found in verse 11, the second half of verse 11. It's relatively short, but it's all a prayer. It's a prayer in which they themselves were present and most likely heard Christ as he prayed. It is a wonderful thing to be able to hear Christ. We can't hear him. Robert Murray McShane, that great preacher in Scotland in the 1800s, tried to encourage his own with the idea of Christ's intercession for his people and said, oh, how our hearts would be so encouraged if we could hear him in that heavenly place at the right hand praying for us. And in one sense, we are able to hear it here. We can't hear it now, but here we can hear what is on the heart of Christ and how he approaches the Father on behalf of his own. And what is his concern for his own while they're in the world? And I think that's very encouraging to us as we consider it. Now I'm going to break this open under four headings as we look at verses 6 through 12. I want us to consider, first of all, what I would call the encouraging preface to his prayer in verses 6 and 8. An encouraging preface, how he begins to open up or approach bringing that petition. And then I want us to see in verses 9 and 10 what I would call the entitled possessions. That is, those for whom he prays. They're entitled. Their entitlement, we have kind of we don't like the entitlement mentality, but these are entitled as God's own possessions. And so he prays for them. We will look at verses 9 and 10 at the very specific ones for whom he prays. And I just call them the God's entitled possessions. And then we will look in verse 11 at the excellent petition itself. That for which Christ is concerned for them, or at least the first part of his concern for them in terms of their protection and preservation. And then in verse 12, what I would call the earlier precedent. That for which Christ himself prays from the Father is that which Christ himself rendered during his earthly ministry. And so we'll take it up that way and open these up. Those would be the headings for it, that you know that there is some order to what I'm saying. And obviously there was order into what John wrote. So let us consider, first of all, the encouraging preface to this prayer. The way in which Christ opens it up and comes to the Father on behalf of his own. And he prefaces his petition for his disciples with remarks concerning their faithful reception of his faithful revelation. There was a faithful reception of Jesus' faithful revelation. Notice, and I just begin with what I would call Jesus' faithful revelation. That is how he opens it up. He has already referenced, indeed, in terms of his own petition, that the Lord would glorify him with a statement in verse 4, that I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work that you sent me to do. And then he mentions specifically part of the work that the Father sent him to do in verse 6, his own faithful ministry, his own faithful revelation. It was this, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. The manifestation of the Father was a foundational and major part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Father gave him to do. He came to reveal the Father. He came to manifest the Father. And indeed, in the Old Testament, we're even told in Hebrews chapter 1, the young people will know this for sure, can probably even cite it from memory, that God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. He manifested himself through his prophets. He manifested himself through his mighty acts and through his mighty deeds and his mighty deliverances and his mighty words and his mighty judgments. But in these last days, he has manifested and he has spoken to us, said the writer to the Hebrews, in the Son. And the Son is the climactic, definitive, clear revelation of the Father. I have manifested thy name to the men whom you gave me. The manifestation of the name is the manifestation of the full character of God. The name of God is the character of God, the person of God. And Jesus said, this is what I have done. I have made the definitive and clear revelation of the Father, and no one less than the Son could do this, because the Son is God Himself. It is only God who can reveal God, and He reveals God as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is God's own self-expression. It is what John himself said earlier in this very letter itself that he opened up, is that Jesus came to reveal, to explain, to expose God. The only Son, he explains him. The only Son reveals him. And Jesus said, this is what I came for. And indeed, in everything that Christ said, almost every single word in what Jesus said and in what Jesus did, you could hear God speaking and see God acting. In fact, it's very interesting when you go back to John chapter 14. Remember when Philip said, show us the Father. What did Jesus say? He who has seen me has seen the Father. But Jesus goes on. It's not only that you, when you look at me, you see the Father, but when you hear me, you hear the Father. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? There is this unique, close connection, this identification. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. There is no way you could look at Christ or hear Christ without looking and hearing the Father. He was the manifestation of God himself. And this is what he said. I was faithful in this. I manifested your name and I manifested them to a special group. I manifested them to the ones you gave to me. And we begin to think and say, wait a second, didn't Jesus say these words in public? Didn't Jesus do his acts publicly? Wasn't there a manifestation of God even as he walked and breathed and talked and acted to every single person around? And we would say, yes, indeed there was. But the revelation and the knowledge that he was the Son of God, that he was from the Father, was not, in a sense, revealed to all men. It was revealed simply, as he says in Matthew chapter 11, in these words, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There he was, a living, breathing, acting, speaking manifestation of the living God. But the manifestation, the reality of it, was known only to those whom the Father had given to him. Those whom he had drawn out of the world. Those, notice how he speaks about that. He says, I manifested your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They belonged to the world at one time. But you drew them out by your own grace and by your own spirit. You drew them to me. You gave them to me. They came to me in faith and I received them. Now they belong to us. It's a wonderful expression, but as Jesus speaks of his own faithful revelation, notice he speaks of their faithful reception of his ministry. Jesus declares that as he was faithful, so were they. And as we come to look at these verses here now, as we hear Jesus' assessment in verses 6 through 8, it might be kind of surprising to us, but it is surprisingly wonderful. It's the assessment that Jesus gives of the reception that his disciples gave to him. It's a very wonderful assessment. Notice what he says. He says, they kept your word. He says, they've come to know. Everything that you have given me is from you. It says, they received the words that you gave me. They truly understood I came from you, and they believed that you did send me. And we read this and you say, are you kidding me? They understand, they know, they received, they believe, they keep the word. And that is the heavenly, divine Christ assessment of his disciples at this stage before he will go to Calvary. I felt kind of sheepish as I read those words because I've, in a sense, been bad-mouthing these boys. I've been talking about their ignorance of so many things, and I don't take it back. They are ignorant of much. They do not yet understand the nature and deed of what he himself will do. They have no comprehension of the fact that he, even though he said he is the Lamb of God, even though he said he will be lifted up, they have no comprehension, even though he has said it multiple times in multiple ways, that he will go to the cross, that he will be betrayed, that he will be betrayed into the hands, betrayed by his own kinsmen into the hands of the Gentiles, that he will be crucified. They have no comprehension of that. It is not registered with them. Nor does it register to them that he will be raised from the dead, because they can't even grasp the idea of his death yet. And yet here comes Jesus on the eve of that great revelation and that great display of glory, and Jesus says in verse 6, they've kept your word. I read one commentator and just said basically that Jesus was giving them the benefit of the doubt. It's as if Jesus doesn't know. And he's just saying, well, I hope they're doing that. No, no, no. He knows their hearts. This is the heavenly assessment of these men at this time. They have obeyed and they have followed the word of the gospel that Jesus has given them from the Father. And he continues and he moves through in verse 7, and they have come to know. They have come to an understanding and an appreciation that everything that they have heard from me, everything they have seen that I am doing, has come from the Father. They have recognized that there is an intimate connection between God in heaven and the Son that they have heard on earth. And they have realized in some way, again, we would say with a measure of misunderstanding or a measure of ignorance, but they have come to understand that everything that Jesus does, He does from the Father. Jesus says this is what they've come to know. Not only that, but He says that they've recognized His divine mission. They've received those words. They accepted the words that Jesus gave them. They regarded them as being true revelation from God Himself. They came to understand, in fact, Jesus says, they truly understood in the middle of verse 8 that I came forth from Thee. They understood in some way His divine origin. They understood that He was sent from the Father. They understood more than the rest of their kinsmen. And they committed themselves to it. They understood in some way, limited as it might have been, that Jesus was God's messenger and Messiah, and everything that He brought and everything that He taught and everything that He did had the Father behind it. And they believed, He says. In fact, Jesus Himself declared that even earlier in chapter 16, in verse 27. Remember, we found some good words. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me. And you have believed that I came forth from the Father. Indeed, they themselves confess it in verse 30 of chapter 16. Now we know that you know all things. We believe that you came forth from God, and yet Jesus says, doesn't He, in verse 31, do you now believe? Do you really now believe? And His assessment in chapter 17 is you really do. But your faith is about to be tested. Your faith is going to be found in some measure wanting in terms of its courage in light of the events. But what Jesus is saying as He prefaces His prayer, as He begins to beg the Father on behalf of His own, is listen, these have been faithful. As opposed to everybody else in Palestine, they have received the word. And when some of His disciples begin to walk away, when He says, eat My flesh and drink My blood, they, opposed to everybody else, say, you have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go? Amen. We know, we believe that You are the Holy One of God, and they were sticking with Him. They'd committed themselves, as far as Christ is concerned, unreservedly to Him as the Messiah, the one sent from the Father to reveal the Father and to carry out His saving will. This is what Jesus ascribes to them. Heaven's assessment is so, so much more gracious than ours. You don't know nothing. What kind of faith is it? No, this isn't that post-Pentecostal faith. This isn't that post-crucifixion and resurrection faith that will be strengthened and will be enlightened by the Spirit and by the very events that will take place. Indeed, this is a faith in comparison to that which is very small. But what Jesus is acknowledging is they have come out, they have committed themselves, they have received the revelation that I have made, and it is on that basis that Jesus offers up this prayer, commending them. Isn't that an amazing thing? That Jesus will commend His own as He will plead for His own. Jesus makes the better and more gracious assessment, and it's a true one. Ryle notes, he says it's a very comfortable reflection. In other words, it's a very wonderful thought and meditation for us to fix on, he says, that our Lord does not despise weak grace, and that He honors the reality and sincerity of faith, though it be very small, and oftentimes marked with ignorance and confusion. Christ is so wonderful here as He looks upon His own and He brings them and says, listen, they have received, they have obeyed. In fact, I would submit to you that it's in their keeping of the word, as He says in verse 6, that they have come to know. If anyone is willing to do His will, he shall know of the things that I speak, whether it is of God or I speak from myself. If you commit yourself to what I say, you will begin to understand the divine source, and they themselves have followed through on that. And so here is the good word. Indeed, it is a wonderful and most glorious, a most glorious introduction and encouraging preface that He gives. But let us go in verses 9 and 10. Because now he begins to center it. He begins to move more directly to that petition that He'll offer in verse 11. But I'm calling this His entitled possessions. And you'll see what I mean is Jesus continues His prefacing remarks. He declares for whom He prays and who He has in mind, already having referenced them in verses 6 to 8 in terms of their faithful reception of His faithful revelation. And He says, I ask on their behalf those whom He has mentioned before. He asks on behalf of the receivers, the believers, the knowers, and the keepers of His word. He asks on behalf of those He's referenced before, and He makes a contrasting clarification. He says, I do not ask on behalf of the world. I'm looking at them. I'm thinking of them. At this point, the world is not in His focus, not in terms of these prayers. It doesn't mean that Christ does not have an interest in the world, even as He prays here. We are told that He was sent to be the Savior of the world. He sent not to that the world might be judged, but that the world would be saved. This has been Christ's very interest all along. He has not forgotten the world. He Himself has come to save the world, as He said in John 12, 47. The disciples' own ministry will be to call men out of the world in faith of Christ. This indeed is what He says in verse 20. When He begins to say, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who would believe in Me through their word. He is looking that others will come out of the world. And even in verses 21 through 26, He continues His intercession. And as He does that intercession, it is that the world may believe. It is that the world may know. His concern, yes, still has the world in mind, but it is not the world in focus right now as He prays. His focus is upon His own in that world, in that hostile world, as we shall see. His present focus. Now notice the wonderful motivation. Notice the wonderful motivation that prompts this prayer. In other words, Jesus says, I pray, I ask on their behalf. I ask on behalf of those whom Thou hast given Me. And it's not primarily as they will be the means of the salvation of the world or the means of ministry of the Word to the world. He asks on their behalf because, notice what He says in verse 9, because they are Yours. I'm asking for them because they're Yours. I mean, it's not theological, it's not missiological. It's because they belong to Him, they're Yours. That's why I'm asking. They have been faithful, and indeed, the Lord, as He prefaces this prayer, brings to bear before the throne of grace their faithfulness. Now He brings their very identity as belonging to the Father. In fact, notice, I mean, isn't it wonderful? For they are Yours. He prays for them because they belong to God. And they've been given by the Father to the Son. He is about to ask the Father to keep them. And as He does so, He's doing it with a reminder to the Father. Indeed, they are Yours that I'm going to ask for. They're the object of Your special love, Your electing love, Your electing choice, Your loving grace, Your loving purposes, for whom You sent Me and gave Me authority that I might give life. They are Yours. They are the object. These are the ones for whom I'm praying. They're Yours. But He moves on. In the second place, He says they're ours. He says, they are Yours in verse 10, and all things that are Mine are Thine, or all things that are Mine are Yours. And Yours are Mine. I mean, what he's doing is he's just saying, listen, they belong to you and they belong to me. We have an interest in them. What belongs to me belongs to you. And then he says something absolutely astonishing, because we could say that whatever belongs to me belongs to God. But then he says something that's just out of the box, doesn't he? Now he says, whatever is yours is mine. I can't say that. I can say all that is mine is yours, but I can't say all yours is mine. Well, maybe I can now in the gospel. Indeed, all things are yours, Paul will say later on. But here it is. Here is Christ basically saying, listen, they belong to you, but they also belong to me. We have a joint interest in them. We have a mutual commitment to their care and welfare. I mean, it's a glorious way, again, in which the Lord is bringing this very petition to bear, and it's in to bear on the basis of the relationship which these have with God Himself. But notice, it's not only that they're yours, not only that they're ours, but Jesus says also, I have been glorified in them. I mean, what an amazing statement. And again, we're glorified in them. What in the world have they done that you would be glorified in them? Well, it's everything that he said in verses 6 through 8. God, Christ has been glorified in them because Christ has been believed by them. Christ and what he has said, his words have been accepted by them. Christ and the claims that he made as coming from the Father, they themselves have regarded as true. Jesus has been followed by them. In other words, they have given to Jesus the honor which he is entitled to. They've honored the Son. They've glorified the Son. They've given him the weight which his own person and which his own words deserved. And so it's in their faith, it's in their obedience, it's in their following of Jesus Christ that Jesus says, I've been glorified. In other words, what he's really doing, he's beginning to say, here, they are yours, they are mine, and they are the very instruments by which in their own faith and obedience, I myself have been glorified already. That is how he begins to preface this prayer. But then he moves on. He moves on to the excellent petition in verse 11. You see, he's laid it, there's warmth in this. There's a confidence, there's a graciousness as he accepts, as he assesses his own. More gracious than any assessment we would ever have thought, but that Jesus recognizes faith even in its small and yet true measure. And that Jesus Christ, as he begins to offer up and he begins to isolate and focus his own petition, begins setting out the unique and special relationship and the mutual interest that the Father and the Son have in this people here. Now, in verse 11, he offers up that petition. And I am no more in the world. Now he sets forth that very situation, which indeed is prompts him to pray as he does. And yet they themselves are in the world. I'm no longer here. I'm coming to you, but they stay here. So here comes the burden of Christ Jesus for the protection and preservation of his own. And this is the first prong, is all we're dealing with this morning. The first prong of his prayer with regard to protection. And simply the first prong is this: keep them in your name. Amen. That's his prayer. That's his most excellent petition. Keep them in your name. In verse 15, he will follow it up with a related petition, and that's basically keep them from the clutches of the devil. But the first is the preeminent: keep them in your name. It's with that he offers up this prayer. Look at the excellent address that he makes in this excellent petition. Holy Father. It's the only place in which Christ himself refers to the Father as holy. But he joins it with regard to that term of intimacy. It denotes at once the high regard that the Lord has for the Father, and yet also the closeness which he also enjoys. And by referring to the Father as holy, he acknowledges and brings to the forefront in his prayer, even to those who would be listening, of the absolute supremacy of the Father over all, his utter all-sufficiency, and His splendid separateness. Holiness denotes all of that. His majesty, His splendor, His purity, His strength, His all-sufficiency, and His supremacy. In other words, the word holy just carries weight with it. A weighty, glorious, mighty, supreme, sinless, great Father. And it's a wonderful thing, because what is He doing now? It is to that supreme, all-sufficient, sinless, supreme Sovereign that He commits the welfare of His own people's souls. Holy Father. He commits them into the highest and best care that they can be committed to. He commits them into the care of His holy, unique, special, supreme Father. And then He makes His very excellent appeal. Keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given Me. Protect and preserve them. Now, as we come to this one, you say, well, that sounds simple enough. Just protection, provision, preservation. But this has been understood in two ways. And especially what's been understood in two ways is that the three words that follow the keep them. Keep them, and then we have these three words, in Thy name. Now, it's very interesting, and I think it's noteworthy. Jesus said in verse 6, they have kept My word. Now He prays, Father, keep them. They have kept My word, Father, keep them. But then He adds these three words to the very end of that keeping, and it begins, and this is where there's various views with regard to it. It's been understood in two ways. First, it can be understood in a what I would call an instrumental sense. You say, oh boy. Okay. In other words, keep them how? How? In other words, in Thy name, some would say this is how they are to be kept. And in Thy name is how they're to be kept. As the NIV says, keep them in the power of Your name. Keep them by Your power. Now, I think that's the way it's rendered in the NIV. In other words, it is a reference to His name, is a reference to His power. Keep them by Your power. Exert Your strong arm on behalf of Your disciples to protect them from whatever the world might throw at them or seek to tempt them with. Keep them by Your power. But there is another way to understand it. And the petition can be rendered this way. It's kind of not instrumentally like, how are they to be kept? But locally, where are they to be kept? Where? Keep them in Thy name. In other words, keep them in loyalty to You. Keep them in firm commitment to and in connection with You as I have revealed You. Now, both of those views would be appropriate, and both of those are understood. And some say, well, both of those ideas apply. But I'm inclined toward the second. I'm inclined toward the second. That is, keep them where? Keep them in Your name. It's not so much how they're to be kept, it's where they're to be kept. And that is what is important to Jesus Christ. It's not so much the power of God, for indeed, that is certainly assumed in the very petition itself to keep them. Isn't it? Certainly Jesus, when He says keep them, is seeking that the Father exercise His sovereign supernatural power on their behalf. And any kind of keeping by the Father expects that the Father would mightily act. That goes without saying. I do not think it's just a generic reference to the power of God, even though it is assumed that God will be mighty. I believe the focus is, as it has been from verse 6, is on the name. I've manifested Your name. I've given them Your name. You've given Me, He says in verse 11. He says, keep them in the name which Thou hast given Me. What is important is the name. It's not the power. Indeed, the power is important, but it is the name. Keep them, as my version says, in the Father's name, the name which thou hast given me. In other words, it is in that revelation that Jesus has made of the Father. Now, let me explain it if I can a little bit. Because some will say, well, what's the name that he's given him? What is the name that he's given Jesus? Keep them in your name, the name Jesus says you've given to me. Well, is it Lord? Is it Jesus? Is it I am? Really, it's none of those. It's just the name. In other words, the name that you've given me, I've revealed your name, Jesus says. That is, I've revealed your character. Now keep them in your name, which I have revealed in the name that you've given to me, the very identity that you've given to me as the Son. In my name, the name you've given to me to be the revealer of your all full character. Keep them in that name. Name is just simply shorthand for the revelation that Jesus has made of the Father. For example, if we can make another reference, or at least maybe an Old Testament illustration of it, that we might understand a little bit of this whole idea of the keeping in the name. In Exodus 23, there's that account where after the giving of the Ten Commandments and setting forth the variety of laws and stipulations, then the Lord says this. As he sends his people out, he says, behold, I'm going to send you an angel. I'm going to send you my angel, the angel of the Lord. And he will go before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. I'm sending you an escort, a divine escort, a heavenly angel, my angel. He says, be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Listen to my angel. Listen to my messenger. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression. It's interesting, the reference that he makes to this angel of the Lord is one to be listened to, he's one to be obeyed, he's one to be followed, he's one not to transgress against. And he says all the reason for this, he says, my name is in him. My name is in him. My very character, my very identity, the very revelation, my very will and purpose is in him. In other words, as you look at that angel, as you listen to that angel, as he guides you and directs you, you understand that in a sense, when he says, my name is in him, I am in him. My name is in him. And if it could be said of the angel of the Lord in Exodus 23, how much more does it apply to the Lord Jesus Christ that my name is in him? Jesus can say, my name, his name is in me. It's the name that you've given to me, the name to be the revealer of the character and the person of God in all his ways, in all his works, in all his person. The Father's name is in him, in thy name, the name that you've given to me. And so what is Jesus, in a sense, saying here? He's saying, listen, there was no other way that you came to know God except through who? Me. I'm the revelation of God. Keep them in thy name, the name that you've given to me. In other words, he says, this is what you've come to know. You've come to know God not generally as the God who made the heavens and the earth. You've come to know God not just simply as the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God over Israel. No, you've come to know him in a very unique and special and fuller sense. You've come to know him as the Father and sender of me, Jesus Christ. And that is the way God is known in and through the Son. And that's the whole idea here. Keep them. Keep them in the revelation that I have made of you. Don't ever get away. Do not ever let them get away from knowing you in me. That's the idea. Really simply. Really simply, 1 John 5:20, the very last of the certainties that when John closes off his letter, the letter that he writes, apart from this gospel, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. We know him, we know God through the Son. The Son has made revelation of the Father, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus prays. This is the prayer. He prays that God will keep his followers in firm faith and fidelity to the revelation that Jesus has made of the Father in him. The focus is on him revealing the Father. You say, does that sound new? No, no. It shouldn't sound new to us. Chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You can't separate them. In John chapter 17, we saw it many weeks ago. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, who has revealed him. It is in Christ, it's in commitment to the revelation that Jesus has made, that they themselves are in relationship to the Father. In that unique revelation, everyone else acknowledged God, but none of them acknowledged Jesus Christ. And apart from Jesus Christ, apart from that name, apart from receiving the revelation that Jesus has made of the Father, all were without eternal life, all were lost. Keep them in that commitment. Keep them in faithful attachment and allegiance to the word that I have given concerning you. Keep them abiding and remaining true to the revelation that I have made of you during my whole life and ministry. In fact, it seems to me, as I think about that, that's the whole concern of the book of Hebrews. That here came some Jews who came to a commitment of faith in Jesus Christ, and now they were being tempted to in light of the old traditions, the Jewish traditions and the Jewish ceremony and all of the heritage, they begin to want to move away from the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And indeed the whole concern, the exhortation of the writer to the Hebrews, is that they would hold fast their confession. And here is the prayer of Christ for his very own as they are about to go into the world that will pull them in many directions. He wants them established and steadfast in the revelation that he has made of the Father. Keep them in your name, the name by which I have revealed you. That's the whole idea. Don't let this bond be broken. If they should fall away from this name, God is the Father and sender of Jesus Christ, the Son and Savior of the world. If they should fall away from that name, they fall away from God. Keep them in that name. That's what he wants. Beloved, that's what we want. That's it. That is it. That's what this whole gospel is going to. That's where it all ends up, that they might believe, right? That they might understand, that they might be committed to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you have life in his name. I do not want them to get away from the revelation that I've made concerning you as my Father and my sender, and that I've accomplished all of your holy will. Do not let them get away from that. Keep them in that. That's why I say this is foundational to everything else that he will pray. He will pray, keep them from the evil one, keep them from the evil world. But first of all, they've got to be fastened and established in the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, as he has revealed the Father. It's not a light and trivial matter. In fact, notice he goes on. In fact, this seemed the very purpose indeed for which he prays, that seems to verify certainly what we're thinking about here. Keep them in your name, he says, here is the excellent name, that they may be one. That they may be one. Not one because of your power, one because of their commitment to the revelation that Jesus has made. The unity of the church, the strength of the church, is tied to its commitment, its fidelity, its allegiance to Jesus Christ as the revealer of the Father, as the way to the Father, as the one in whom the Father is seen. Keep them in that commitment, because as they are committed to that, they will be one as we are one, as they are locked in on that revelation of the Father and the Son in unity of purpose and will, so will they be in purpose and will in terms of their ministry and understanding. This is a substantial, this is more than just some kind of outward unity which Jesus is looking at, but it's a unity of intimacy and intention, even as the Father and the Son are unified, not only in essence, but in intimacy and intention. It's grounded in commitment, a loyal allegiance to the revelation that is in Jesus Christ, and any departure from that commitment will be a breaking up of the unity for which He seeks for them in the world. You see, that's why there can't be any Christian unity if there is not a unity and commitment of understanding concerning Jesus Christ, who He is, and how He's revealed the Father. It is all centered on the revelation of the Son, the name the Father has given to Him. That is the fullness of the Father that dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the words of God that are heard in the words of Christ, the acts of God that are seen in the acts of Christ, and the very character of God in the claims of Christ. All of it is manifested there. I know the Father through the Son, and I'm committed to my understanding of the Father in terms of what the Son has said. Amen. That is what He prays for here. That is the concern of the Son on the very eve of His own crucifixion. Don't move away from the truth as it is in Christ. And then He moves in verse 12 as we close to the precedent. As the earlier precedent, in other words, that which Jesus seeks from the Father that He asks in verse 11 is that which He did while He was with them. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them. Keeping them what? In Thy name which You have given to Me. In other words, it's all rooted in the name. It's all rooted in the revelation. It's all rooted in Christ Himself as a revelation of God. I was keeping them in that name. And I guarded them. And not one of them perished. I was faithful as a good shepherd. I myself, and the very thing, Father, which I commit these to You for, into your holy, righteous, mighty care, that they might be kept in commitment to that revelation, is the very thing which I myself, while I had them after You gave them to me, which I myself was committed to. Will You continue that which I was committed to on behalf of those who belong to us? I was faithful. Not a single one of Your own perished. Notice, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name which Thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Not one of them who kept the word, not one of them who believed, not one of them who were given to me by You, not one of them. But there is one who did perish. Notice the but. It's not an exception. It's not that there was some kind of insufficiency and failure on the part of Jesus Christ to keep them, but He's setting forth what seems to be obvious as some would be looking, but wait a second. There was one who fell off. There's one who's already moving away. There's one already in whom the devil entered and began to move him toward that awful betrayal. There is Judas. He doesn't even mention him. He just refers to him as the son of perdition. One destined to perish. No, there is one. I'm aware of it. And He brings it to mind, even as it might be in the minds of those for whom He prays. Listen, I have been faithful. You don't have to have a concern about my faithfulness, nor do you need any concern about the Father's faithfulness. It wasn't a failure on my part. It was a fulfillment of the divine purpose. In an amazing and often we would say mysterious way, the son of perdition, the one destined to perish, He perished that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You say, you mean God caused Him to betray Jesus Christ? No, but I'll tell you this. God determined that He would. God purposed that there would be a betrayal. God purposed that the Son of God would be railroaded to the cross. God purposed that there would be His handing over and that He'd be delivered over to men. But all the sin, all the fault lies with the son of perdition, not with God. God has His good, glorious, wise purposes. Indeed, even the purposes of God include and bring into bear the very evil intentions and mechanizations and schemes of men. Even sinful men, even sons of perdition, even lawless men will accomplish the will and purpose of God. But all the blame is Judas's. He came to eternal ruin by his own doing. And he can't lay it in the lap of God or Christ. It's the awful thing, you see. It's an awful thing, but he's gone. And indeed, the very word here, son of perdition, it's only used in one other time in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, of that man of lawlessness who be revealed in the last day before the Son of God is revealed. That one who exalts himself above and takes his place in the temple of God and begins to blaspheme and all of that. This awful one that is just marked by evil and wickedness and opposition to Christ. And it's like Judas himself is kind of a picture. Kind of an anticipatory picture of men and rebellion and opposition to God and Christ and His grace and all of that. And here comes the long line. But he was not one of Christ. He was not. He perished that the word would be fulfilled. Maybe that word that was spoken of earlier in chapter 13 and verse 18 that Christ Himself says. He says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. In other words, he talks about the blessing of those who obey. But I know, I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he, that you may understand. We're told earlier in chapter 6 that Jesus already knew, having chosen his own, that one of them was a devil, one of them was a betrayer. There was nothing indeed out of the will of God. There was nothing indeed out of the mind of Christ. He knew that one was a devil, and yet He continued to minister grace to him. He continued to manifest Himself to him. He continued even to grant him temporal gifts to be able to cast out demons and preach the gospel. But Judas never came to faith in Jesus Christ. He never attached himself in commitment to Jesus. It never could be said of him that he kept the word, that he received the word, that he honored the Son and glorified the Son. It's a warning, isn't it? I mean, here's this gracious Lord, this gracious Christ praying right now and before the Father, pleading as it were, setting forth in advance of his prayer the faithfulness of his own, setting out the fact that the Father and the Son have an interest in his own, pleading that they themselves would be kept by grace in the faith which they have in the revelation, the word that Jesus has brought concerning the Father, and that the Son has been faithful himself to carry it all out. But there is an exception. There is one who has heard all these wonderful things and has just simply walked away from them. It is a warning. I mean, this is, what is to be done? What is to be done with the revelation that Jesus has made? What is to be done with the revelation that Jesus has made is to give glory to the Son. It is to believe that He is sent from the Father. It is to believe that He is the Son of God. It is to believe that He is the Lamb of God who takes upon Himself the sins of the world, and that He Himself, by that sin-bearing, is able to take away our sin and give us pardon and forgiveness of sins, and to give us His righteousness to those who believe and trust in Him. It is to take Him fully as the crucified, buried, and resurrected and ascended, reigning Son of God. It is to receive that revelation. It is to understand that God sent Him that we might be saved, that we might draw near to Him. That is the purpose here. It is not to walk away. It's not to get near. It is not just simply to have kind of be near those who would know Christ. I must be attached by faith to Him. I must obey the word that calls me to believe. I love the way that Jude opens his letter, that very last letter. He opens it this way. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He says, to those, To those who are called, that's the very first part that he talked about in 6 and 8. Those who were called, those whom you gave to me, beloved in God the Father, they are yours. And then the text says, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept. Called, beloved, and kept for Jesus. Kept for Jesus by who? Kept for Jesus by the Holy Father who hears the prayers of His faithful Son. And that's why I love the way Jude ends. Even this wonderful benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard the prayers of our Savior uttered so many years ago, yet truly uttered from His holy and sinless, righteous, tender heart on behalf of Your own disciples. And Lord God, as we recognize even the very special context in which that prayer was offered and the very special group for which it was offered, yet Lord God, revealed to us in that petition is the very way, the very heart of the Son. Lord, on our behalf, we thank You. For Father, we feel so often the frailty and the fickleness of our own faith. Father, we feel so often and are conscious of our own ignorance and our own lack of understanding of many of the things that we hear and the many of the things that we desire to understand. And yet, Father, we are grateful that You Yourself, with Your discerning eye and Your Son, Lord, it is not something where You give us the benefit of the doubt, but You, knowing our hearts, recognize our faith. Oh God, we thank You for the graces that You give to us and for the graces which You recognize. We are grateful, Lord God, that we are mindful even of our faith that You have loved us from before the beginning of the world, and that You loved us so as to send the Son. And the Son so loved us that He gave Himself up unto the cross that we might be saved and delivered, and that we, believing through the strength and grace of the Spirit, might be drawn to You, that we might be joined to You, and that we would be locked in a divine interest as Your sweet possessions. Oh God, we are grateful. We are grateful, Lord God, for we know that what the Son offered up on that night, You surely heard and that You kept them. Oh, Father, we are grateful as we read the history and the Acts and, Lord, of the faithfulness of those whom You kept. Kept in the revelation that You made of the Father and of the Son. Oh, Father, would You continue? Lord God, would You keep us? We know that You are faithful. And that, Lord God, You will complete to the end what concerns us. And, Father, we ask that as You, as Christ Himself, offered up that prayer of keeping on behalf of those early faithful servants, that, God, You would keep us. Keep us in Your name, in the name which You've given to the Son. Oh, Lord, that we would look upon You, the beautiful and glorious Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we would be amazed, Lord God, that we would be attached in a firm faith and kept in that faith. For Father, we acknowledge our own weakness. Thank You for the Son. Thank You for the Son whose purpose was to keep. And Lord, thank You for Your willingness to carry out and complete the very concerns of the Son for Your own. We love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.